Now, I take it as good Christians, you've all seen the latest Star Wars movie? Good, good. So I'm not going to spoil the scene I'm about to talk to you about. There's this scene with Han Solo. I'm not going to spoil that scene. Early in the movie, there's this scene with Han Solo. He finds his ship being boarded by not one, but two rival space gangs. And these rival space gangs have come to collect a huge debt from Han. And if he can't pay, which he can't, they're going to kill him. Now, in the middle of this this encounter, the two strays that Han has just picked up, they're two other main characters, they accidentally let Han's cargo out of their cells. And Han's cargo are these three giant, tentacle-laden, man-eating space aliens called Rathtars. And the ensuing chaos is Han and Chewie trying to avoid the space gangs and trying to rescue their stowaways, all whilst trying not to get eaten by the Rathtars. And in the middle of all this, Han says to himself, you know what, this is not how I pictured today turning out, as you can imagine. Now, I'm wondering if you've ever found yourself saying things like that. Do you ever think, you know, when things go horribly wrong in your day or your week or your life, and you think, surely this is not how it's supposed to be, right? I'm wondering how many people here have said that about their life. How many people here have said, you know what, this is not how I pictured my life turning out. Divorced or depressed. Abused or in chemo. Struggling to make ends meet, or just suffering an unhappy family life. How many of us have found ourselves asking, surely this is not how life should be? Now here's the question. What do you say to someone who's suffering like that? Right, what words can even begin to comfort those who are suffering deeply in life? Now, this is the position that the disciples are in our passage tonight. The disciples, they had a vision of how life was supposed to turn out, all right? They are part of the inner sanctum of the Messiah, all right? They've hung around with Jesus for 3 years. They know he's the Christ, the Messiah. They know he's the Son of God, and they're just waiting for him to finally take the throne of David so that he can deliver their nation, the nation of Israel, from their oppressors, all right? That's how life is supposed to turn out for them. Yet in recent weeks, that has all started to slip away. All right? Pretty much the entire Jewish ruling authorities are against Jesus. Right? Any notion of Jesus taking the throne, I reckon, has all but extinguished in the disciples' minds. And then, in the last couple of weeks, in the lead-up to getting to Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling his disciples, I'm going to die soon. And then on the night that we're at here, all right, this is the Last Supper we're looking at here, tonight, Jesus tells them, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to disown me. And on top of, to top it all off, I'm going to leave you soon. Imagine the person closest to you, right? Imagine your spouse saying to you, I'm about to leave you soon for good. Right, how would that feel? What do you say to someone suffering the grief and pain of watching their entire world crumble before them? Well, fortunately for the disciples, they have the ultimate comforter in their midst. I said that before. Jesus is the ultimate comforter. Now, the reason I say Jesus is the ultimate comforter is because, you know, all those horrible things that I said are about to happen, they're about to happen to Jesus. Okay? It's Jesus who will be betrayed, disowned, arrested, tortured, mocked, spat upon, stripped naked, and finally nailed to a cross. And even though all those horrible things are going to happen to Jesus in a few hours and in the following day, all that Jesus can think about is comforting his disciples. All right? What an awesome Lord we have here. But look, it's not just fortunate for the disciples because although the words that Elizabeth just read for us were directed to the disciples, they're actually written down here for us. Okay? And so what that means is, if we ever find ourselves feeling weighed down by life's burdens, thinking to ourselves, this is not how life is supposed to be, we can turn to John 14 to find true comfort from our Lord and Saviour. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, if you've got your sermon outline in front of you, you'll see there's 3 points, and these are the 3 words of comfort that Jesus gives his disciples. Number one, he says, trust in me. Number two, he talks about my Father's house. And number three, he says, I am the way. So let's dive in and listen to what Jesus has to say here and how we can find true comfort. Well, look, our passage begins with a command. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, this is not rhetoric, okay? He's actually giving us a specific command here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But I don't know, and I don't know about you, but it sounds kind of weird to me. Because all that stuff I just mentioned, well, that's pretty troubling. Okay, to see the most beloved companion possible suffering the most horrific torture possible, that's troubling. But on top of that, we were told in last week's passage that Jesus was troubled. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 21. It says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. So if Jesus is troubled in spirit, what's going on in 14, verse 1 when he says, do not be troubled? Well, to begin with, we need to understand that there actually is a place for being troubled in the Christian life. There actually is such a thing as righteous turmoil, if I can call it that. The Bible says our hearts should be troubled when we see things like wickedness and injustice. Right? So, for example, Jesus was troubled at being betrayed. In the same way, you and I should be troubled when we see things like child abuse, like domestic violence, like adultery. And there's actually something morally wrong with people who simply shrug their shoulders at wickedness and unrighteousness and injustice. All right? And because of this, the disciples should have been troubled at the injustice of the cross. But there's also such a thing as unrighteous turmoil. The kind of troubled hearts that Jesus is forbidding here are hearts that fret and worry over a lack of faith. They are hearts that fret and worry from a failure to trust God in the circumstances before them. This is what Jesus says in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Or literally, trust in me. So what Jesus is saying here is, look, over the next 24 hours, you're going to see some stuff happening that on the surface of things should not happen. All right, the Messiah, the Son of God, the author of life, is about to be executed. But please know that when that happens, says Jesus, it's happening because I've allowed it to happen. Right? Jesus says, I'm in control. So trust in me. And what this means is that Jesus is in control of our lives too. All right? If Jesus was completely in control of the most horrifying and tragic event known to human history, then he's also in control of the day-to-day events of our life as well. Now, the problem for humans, though, is that we tend to focus on that which is right before us. And when our circumstances start to get a little out of control, our anxiety levels start to rise. Now, this is a normal process for humans. If this happens to you, that means you're normal. For your situation, you get a bit out of control and your anxiety levels start to rise. But the problem when that happens, though, is that we're actually going against Jesus' command here. We are letting our hearts be troubled through a lack of faith in God. So what do we do? We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. And I'm going to give you an example. I'll give you a personal example. I'm currently troubled over having to find a new assistant minister. All right? I've never had to go out to interview people for a job before, like cold. And you know, that's a little troubling for me. I actually had a nightmare about it last week. I was at home, but it wasn't my home. It was like this brand new condo in the city. I don't know why. And Deb was there as well, because it's our home. And I'm interviewing this bloke. I'd never met him before. I had no idea who he was. And the beginning of the interview was going really well. And in my mind, I'm going, okay, this could be the one. I'm on the right track here. I'm doing good. But in the middle of the interview, this guy has, I mean, I don't know how else to describe it other than a psychotic episode. Everything starts to break down. His eyes go all red. He says, I need my medication. And he's panicking. And for the second half of the interview, I'm just sitting there saying, hey, okay, dude, it's going to be okay. We'll get through this. But in my mind, I'm going, this is terrible. I've interviewed the wrong person again, all right? Freaking out. Now, I don't have the gift of interpreting dreams, but what I do know is that our dreams can often highlight for us our true feelings. And if that's what the case is, then I'm freaking out, aren't I, about having to hire a new assistant. So what do? Well, I need to stop. And I need to remind myself of two things. Number one, God is in control. All right? There is nothing that happens in this universe that is outside of his control. Now, that doesn't mean that God prompts people to sin. You might say, well, if everything's in his control, does he prompt people to sin? We saw that last week. It wasn't God that prompted Judas to sin. It was Satan that prompted Judas to betray Jesus. All right? But, like we saw last week, God can actually use the most heinous of acts to bring about his good purposes. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. There is nothing that is beyond his control. That's how powerful God is. Only God can actually do that. But the second thing I need to remind myself is that God is good. All right, if God didn't withhold from us his only son, then he will continue to work for our good. Now, what this means is that whenever our anxiety levels start to rise, and look, can I just say, what I'm about to say actually helps those with diagnosed anxiety disorders as well. Now, I'm not saying this is the be-all and end-all. If you have a diagnosed anxiety disorder, keep on your meds, all right? Keep seeing a counsellor, but this will also help, okay? When our anxiety levels are starting to rise, we're getting worried, we're fretting, all right, we need to stop. And we need to give the situation over to God. What does that mean? It means saying, you know what, God, I know that you are in control and I know that you are good. And I'm going to continue to do what you want me to do. All right, I'll continue to have interviews and I'll make a decision if I have to and I'll bring some other people in on that decision. But I'm actually asking you, God, to overrule that whole situation. And I know that you will. All right, that's the first thing that Jesus says to comfort his disciples here. He says, trust in me. I am equal to God. You trust in God, you trust also in me because I am equal to God and I've got your back. Second word of comfort comes in our second verse. Jesus says this, My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, again, on the surface of things, this seems a little strange. So what Jesus is doing is that you're saying, oh, look, the next 24 hours are going to be really difficult for you, but to help you not fret about the next 24 hours, I'm going to talk to you about the end times, about heaven. Now, why does he do that? Well, what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to raise our eyes from our worries to start to see things from God's perspective. Right? Now, like I said, humans, we it's just how we work, all right? We see the problem in front of us and we focus on the problem in front of us. And what Jesus is saying in verses 2 to 3 is, look, you need to take a step back and look at the bigger picture. And when we look at the bigger picture, we see two things. The first is that our future, our victory, is secure. One of the amazing things about God is that he is more than happy to announce the victory before the battle even begins. Okay, in the Old Testament, time after time after time, he would keep saying to the Israelites, don't worry, I've given them into your hands, before the battle even begins. Now, the Israelites still had to don their armor and swing their swords, but there is something incredibly comforting, is there not, about knowing the outcome of the battle before it even begins. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. No matter what happens next week, or next month or next year or next decade, you and I can know that heaven is secure for us. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, in my Father's house is many rooms. What he's saying is, none of my people are going to have to sleep out in the stable. There's room for everyone. But on top of that, he says, I'm going to come and get you and take you to be there. So that's the first thing. Our future is secure. But the second thing, the second reason Jesus talks about the end is to refocus our perspective. Now, what do I mean by this? I want to give you an illustration. I hope this works. I got this illustration. I stole it. I heard about it last week, and so I decided to steal it. I don't come up with good illustrations myself. I steal all my illustrations. This one's from Francis Chan. He says, imagine your life is this big long rope. All right. Now, I've chosen a really long rope because I don't know if you know this or not, but you and I are immortal. Did you know that? Even though our mortal bodies are one day going to die, there's an afterlife. And our afterlife goes on and on and on and on. And so if this here rope represents our life from our birth through all eternity, how much of it is our life here on earth? It's that little black bit on the end. That there's our 70 or 80 years here on earth. And what that means is that most of our worries in life are just a little sliver of that. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if God has secured our eternity, if it's laid out for us, all secure, what it means is that the worries that we have in our life, they start to become a little more insignificant, don't they, in the grand scheme of things. And when your worries become insignificant, they're much easier to hand over to God, which is what he asked us to do in point one. Trust in me. Right, so that's what Jesus' word of comfort is telling us here. Rather than focus on the problem in front of us, put that problem in the perspective of eternity. And when you do that, the problem starts to shrink, doesn't it? Well, that's comfort number two. The interesting thing about comfort number two, though, is that Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this leads into comfort number three. Now, when Jesus says, I need to do some preparations, is he saying that heaven is currently in a state of disrepair? Or is he saying heaven's not ready for you yet? Right? The answer to those questions is no. Heaven is not in a state of disrepair. Heaven has actually been ready since before the beginning of the world. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I need to go and prepare? Well, what he means is the way to heaven is not yet prepared. And we see this in Thomas's wonderful question. Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes, doesn't he? That nickname, Doubting Thomas, has sort of clung to the poor guy over the ages. But you see, the thing about Thomas is, without Thomas's beautiful honesty, John 14:6 would not be in the Bible. So have a look at John 14:5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The preparations that Jesus is going away to do is the cross. And the cross is where Jesus opened up the way for people to actually get into heaven. Now, the thing about John 14:6 is it is seen by many as the most controversial statement ever uttered. And you can kind of understand, can't you? The upshot of John 14:6 is there's only one way to get to heaven. And it's not through Muhammad. And it's not through Buddha. And it's not through Krishna. And it's not even through Mary. On top of that, it's not through good works. The only way to get into heaven is for Jesus to take our sin away. And while this might sound offensive on the surface, it's actually the best statement ever made. This is the best news you can give a person. And the reason it's the best news you can give a person is because dealing with our sin is the one issue in life that can actually crush us, that can actually finish us eternally. You see, deep down, all humans know that our number one problem in life is, how am I going to deal with my sin? How am I going to deal with my sin? Now, more and more people these days are ignoring that question. Why? Because they know that question will crush us if they don't have an answer. But see, the thing is, every single religion in the world today deals with this issue as one of its central core elements. Because every single world religion in the world today knows that this is our number one problem. How am I going to deal with the problem of sin so that I can be welcomed into paradise? Now, every single world religion today, with the exception of biblical Christianity, every single world religion today says the solution is good works. Right? It says the way we can deal with our problem of sin is by doing more good things to make up for the bad things we've done in life. The problem with this, though, is it is a lose-lose scenario. The gospel of works is a lose-lose scenario, and I'll tell you why. Most people, when they take an honest assessment of their heart, they will figure out that they actually haven't done enough good things to make up for their bad things. What some people will do is they say, well, I need to knuckle down and work even harder. And what they then realise is they can't do enough good things to make up for their bad. They continue to do bad things. And so what the works gospel basically does for most people is it leads them to utter despair. They have no idea whether they're going to heaven or not. And they have a sneaking suspicion that they're probably not. But there's another group, I don't know if you've ever come across these people, there's another group that think they have done enough. Yeah, you know what, I'm a good person and I have done enough to good things to make up for the bad things. The problem with that, though, is that you can only come to that conclusion through pride. Only pride will tell you that you've done enough good things to make up for your bad things. And pride is the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Those people are actually in a worse state than the ones that know they can't do it. Right? It is a lose-lose situation trying to earn your own salvation. And this is why John 14:6 is by far the best verse ever written, the best thing ever said, because it says there is a way to get into heaven. And that way is to have Jesus take away our sin. But how does he do this? I want to illustrate how Jesus does this with the climactic scene in the entire Harry Potter movie franchise. Now, many people think that the climactic scene in the entire Harry Potter movie franchise is when Harry faces off against Voldemort at the end. It's not. That's the second highest, all right? The biggest climax got to be when Voldemort is facing off against Dumbledore. It's the end of... What's the movie? The Order of the Phoenix. All right. Now the reason Dumbledore shows up. Sorry. It is an awesome scene. The reason Dumbledore shows up is because Voldemort's there to kill Harry, and Dumbledore's come in to rescue Harry, and they're having this massive, awesome duel. All right. And during this duel, Voldemort shoots a couple of thousand massive glass shards directly at Harry. Now, if even one or two hits him, he's dead. And so what Dumbledore does is he stands in the way. He stands in front of Harry. And he conjures this awesome-looking magical force field, right, in front of him. And when the glass shards hit the force field, they get turned into sand and, well, none of them hit Harry. Now, how is this an illustration of the gospel? Well, imagine that those glass shards are the wrath of God. Right, the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin. And they're coming towards us. And if they hit us, we're done. We're finished. We're gone for. But Jesus then steps in the way, just like Dumbledore did. He stands before us to shield us from the wrath of God. But the difference with Jesus is he didn't have a wand. Right? He didn't shield us with some sort of magical force field. He shielded us with his body. The reason none of those glass shards hit you and me is because Jesus allowed them all to hit him. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, he took the full wrath of God that you and I deserve upon himself. And guys, this is the most comforting aspect of all. Because at infinite cost to himself, Jesus has taken care of the only problem in life that can actually crush us. All right? How are we going to pay the bills? That doesn't crush us. Am I going to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend? That doesn't crush us. Am I going to get a job? Am I going to move ahead in my career? That doesn't crush us. The thing that will really crush us is trying to earn our own significance and security and salvation. Trying to earn it by doing more good works to make up for our bad works. That'll crush us because it is a lose-lose situation. The cross, friends, gives us ultimate comfort because Jesus paid it all. So guys, if you find yourself ever saying, you know what, this is not how my life is supposed to be, remember Jesus' words in John 14. Right? What does Jesus say? He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. I am God. And I've got your back. Second, he says, in my Father's house have many rooms. So when you're reflecting on your worries in life, put them into perspective of eternity and watch them shrink. And number three, I am the way. I've dealt with your number one biggest problem in life at infinite cost to myself. And friends, if Jesus is willing to look after our biggest problem, all right, securing our eternity for us, then we can trust that he will look after the rest of our life as well. So guys, let's look to Jesus and do not let our hearts be troubled. We're going to respond to that message now with our next song. I'm going to ask Ben to bring up the next screen. It's verse 3 out of this song. Have a look at the words. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. We get to praise God for that now. So let's stand and sing Jerusalem. Thank you.